First Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech conduct love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example to those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you.
Today we have our 14th teaching from the book of 1 Timothy. As our brother Ron read, the scripture reading is from 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 through 16. Those are the scriptures we're going to be studying. As it is God alone who calls and ordains ministers to serve his people through the ministry of the good news of Jesus Christ, and as it is Christ himself who gave pastor teachers to his church, gifting them for the express purpose of equipping believers for the work of Christian service, for the building up of his body, that the entire church would reach unity in the faith and in the true knowledge of the Son of God, we understand then that the true minister's calling is divine. It is a calling of God. The author of Amazing Grace, John Newton, once said, "None but he who made the world can make a minister of the gospel." As the minister is ordained of God, given by Christ to his church, so are his duties high and holy. The one who made the minister is the one who decrees the minister's duties. Thus, the pastor's responsibilities are none optional, but all imperative and holy unto the Lord. If you have your handout, the introduction there says, this morning we have before us a proof text where the Apostle Paul, as he penned these Spirit-breathed words, instructed Timothy in the pastor's definitive, non-negotiable ministerial duties. It is a great blessing of God's grace toward us that Paul penned these words, for here we are instructed in the Christian minister's primary and vital ministry. Here, as ministers of the gospel are clearly instructed in their gospel ministry, so is the congregation informed in what the minister is to be about, what he is to spend his life doing, so that each believer will know if the minister is called of God first, and then if called of God, whether or not he fulfills his calling, serving Christ and Christ's church as ordained by God to do. Now you see, church, we're not going easy on us pastors, but I am telling you of love for you and of the love of Christ for you, what your minister is to be about, and why he is to be about it, so that you then are equipped to make a proper judgment as to what ministry you subject yourself to, so that you may discern the difference between a man who has a quote-unquote ministry and the true minister who fulfills the high and holy work of God. Well, in the third chapter, we read as Paul listed the personal qualifications he God ordained to meet. Here in the fourth, we find the duties and functions the God-ordained are to carry out. That is what true ministry consists of. Letter A, upon hearing what kind of man the minister must be, that we read in chapter 3, we now hear what kind of ministry he must fulfill. Of course, our teaching today is a continuation of last week's, and so we follow in the same pattern. Here, as Paul addresses Timothy personally, so does God through his written word by the work of the Holy Spirit personally and directly addressed every minister in Christ's church. The minister who does not take this as personal instruction from the very lips of God as an under shepherd of Christ is the minister who fails Christ and his church and will give an account. Let us begin our examination of the text. Having already addressed several essentials of the pastoral ministry last week, Paul here instructs Timothy as a young pastor, saying, 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Timothy was commanded not to allow anyone to look down on his youthfulness. The original translated youthfulness refers to someone younger than 40 years of age, which we typically would not consider young, more middle-aged. And since we believe at the time of this writing that Timothy was in his mid to late 30s, he was considered young. Indeed, this is a reference to his age and not his maturity. As man has the tendency to look on the outward appearance, it was and is common today for people to dismiss the authority of a younger person simply because they're young and therefore thought to lack experience, wisdom, and maturity. Obviously, Timothy was mature beyond his years, or else Paul would have never entrusted him to such a work as pastoring the church in Ephesus. Yet, with him being relatively young, people, on account of his youthfulness, would disregard his authority, perhaps dismissing him without listening and receiving his authoritative instruction, which, of course, then would affect the effectiveness of the ministry. If Timothy was to lead the church, then his authority would have to be respected, and in this, it was imperative that he allow no one to look down on his youthfulness. Now the question comes, how shall Timothy command such respect? How shall he wield such authority? How shall he overcome the outward of his appearance of his youth? Well, beloved, he is to do this with godliness, with Christian maturity. It is not that he is to stand in the pulpit as one throwing a temper tantrum, commanding and demanding that he be respected. That would only be received as a youth-driven, immature bid for attention. But as Paul commands, Timothy was to let no one look down upon his youthfulness by showing himself to be an example believer, exceedingly mature in Christ. Such a life, then, would draw respect while commanding authority. Roman number one, the true ministry consists of, I'll let you fill that in, and letter A, Christ-like maturity, which through example of Christian character commands respect and garners authority. As much as it lies within the minister, it is the minister's ministry to remove and overcome any cause for which he might be disregarded. We understand that some will find a reason to justify their disrespect for a pastor. We understand that. But yet, at the same time, it is the pastor's duty, as much as it lies within him, to give no cause to be disregarded. Well, he also works then to overcome those stumbling blocks that might exist in the people's minds, such as one's youth. How do you overcome youth? People thinking, well, because you're young, you're not mature. How do you overcome that? By being mature. Makes sense? In guidance, Paul lists five areas in which Timothy must show himself an example of those who believe. To take away the stigma of his youthfulness, he must be mature in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Number one, the minister is to set a high example in Christian speech. The speech spoken of here is in regard to one's personal conversation, that which comes from the overflow of his heart. And in other words, he is to live a life of proper, God-glorifying speech. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. Remember Matthew 12, 34 through 37, and he said this, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." You want to know what's in your heart? Listen to your words. Amen? And you find a foul-mouthed pastor, and you get a picture of a foul heart. "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth that which is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. So I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." Ephesians 5:4 says, And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. They're not fitting the Christian, not fitting anyone. But rather, there is to be the giving of thanks, thanks unto God. God is to be glorified with our tongue, our lips, our voice. Amen? At that, it is not only sinful speech that is condemned, but godly speech then is to be promoted. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. And Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. If the minister of the gospel is going to set a mature example of a believer in his speech, then he himself must first be affected by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, being saved himself, so that his regenerate heart will not produce an unregenerate conversation, but only godly speech. And this is a problem we have in the pulpits in America today, and I suppose around the world. A lot of those who claim to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ aren't even saved themselves. It's no wonder we have the foolishness going on in the so-called ministry in the churches. So then again, it's not enough that he does not say that which is unholy, but having put on Christ, he must put off unholy speech as he puts on holy speech, which exemplifies Christ, which then exalts Christ, which shows him to be mature in Christ. The man who would remove reason for others to look down on him must set an example of godliness in his conversation, which would bring others then to respect him, and in Timothy's case, bringing them to say he is mature beyond his years. Number two, the minister's conduct is to be exemplary, is to be a model of righteousness in his daily living. The maturity of his actions must match the maturity of his speech. His customs, his habits, his way of life, his behavior, the way he treats others, the way he conducts business, must all be Christ-like. And this is the thing about salvation. It affects everything about you. Not one or two things about you, not selected areas about you, but salvation, faith in Christ, should affect everything about us. Amen? The whole man is saved. Amen? We should come to Christ and give him everything. Surely we understand in treating others with respect that they will treat us with respect, or are more prone to. When you're treated with disrespect, how do you feel toward that person? Somewhat disrespectful. Amen? So we know if we want people to treat us with respect, we should show them respect. But again, the question is, has the gospel taken root in the minister? I don't care about the title. Pastor so-and-so, Reverend so-and-so. I don't care about the title. The question is, who is the man? What's going on in his heart? He must be renewed of mind, for he will not act right until he thinks right. He must be transformed with old things passed away and new things come. His life must not be a form of godliness, but it must be the power of godliness be taking place as he lives his life. His life must be devoid of hypocrisy. Instead of saying to the congregation, do as I say, not as I do, he must be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. James 3:13 says, who among you is wise and understanding? Who is it? Who among you is wise and understanding? Well, let him show it by his good behavior and his deeds of gentleness and wisdom. The man who is wise and understanding doesn't talk about his wisdom and understanding. He proves it with his good behavior. 1 Peter 1:14-16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Christ didn't save us to leave us in the hog pen. Amen. He saved us to wash us, to cleanse us, that we might be a reflection of Him in this world. Because He's holy and He indwells us by His Spirit, we're to be holy. And a favorite of mine, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Immature lifestyle, immature habits, unclean behavior must be put off, and conduct must be put on that is in keeping with godliness. In so doing, the minister removes stumbling blocks by which he is disrespected and builds a foundation for respect and authority. Number three, the minister must be a man of God's love. The agape of God is to mark the minister of the gospel as he is to be a clear, mature reflection of the God of all love. The minister of the gospel is to be a man whose love is higher than the love of the world. A man through whom the agape of God flows. Having come into the agape of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he then is to spread the gospel of love to those around him, showing himself to be of Christ and in Christ. He must be a man of love. The mature minister's life is to be marked by caring love as he willfully and premeditatedly denies himself for the good of others. In other words, he realizes as he goes in the ministry, he's going to be loving, he's going to be persecuted for it, people are going to take advantage of him, but that doesn't matter. He is to reflect the love of Christ. Therefore, he has thought it through, and he knows that he's going to make sacrifices. He is going to love those who love him, and he's going to love those who persecute him, just as Jesus did throughout his life and even upon the cross. This love is meant then to win souls to Christ, just as the kindness of God led us to repentance. But even if they aren't won over, still in this display of costly love, Christ is exalted. The pastor's affection is to be real and without ill motive, but all for the glory of God. It's to be benevolent in nature, seeking nothing for self in return. In this, he will show himself to be respectable and a man of persuasive authority. Jesus said, John 13:34-35, you should have this memorized. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. We understand that in the church there is to be this great agape love between ourselves. But the question then comes, what about those who aren't his disciples? How shall his disciples respond to his non-disciples? Jesus said, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. A man of agape, the pastor, the minister of agape, and the church following after him, they must love their enemies, they must see strangers and help them as a neighbor, and they must love their neighbor as themselves. If the man of God is not a man of love, agape love, then he does not know God. For John the Beloved wrote, you know this, 1 John 4:7-8, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The minister who is not loving does not know God. He has no place in the pulpit. The minister of God, having come into the gospel of love, overcomes his youth and other points of distraction by being a mature example of godly love. And number four, the minister must be mature in faith, and I have there faithfulness. Faithfulness. This isn't mature in the faith, although we've read before, he needs to be mature in the faith. How does he share the faith if he's not mature in it? But this talks about his lifestyle. He is to be mature in faithfulness. A man of the Christian faith must be found faithful in the faith, which brings him to be faithful in all things. He must be trustworthy. Do you respect people who are not trustworthy? Timothy can overcome this disrespect due to his youth by showing the people he's a trustworthy man. And surely the minister ought to be trustworthy, amen? I saw an article, maybe you saw it this week, and they had it on videotape, where the church noticed when the pastor was gone, the offerings were bigger. Did anybody see this? Am I the only one? And so they put a hidden camera in there and found out that he's taken out of the offering when he's there. He's not fit for the ministry. The pastor must be trustworthy, dependable, steadfast in the faith. He must be committed to Christ and his church. As Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 4:2, it says, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And Paul also commended one Epaphras, referring to him in Colossians 1:7, as our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ. The minister who wavers, whose life staggers in regard to the faith, who is not set steadfastly upon the rock Jesus Christ, who can't be counted on. This is the minister who invites disrespect and diminishes his authority and blights the name of Christ. But as he is faithful to Christ and dependable to the people, he gathers respect and authority. Number five, the minister must be a man of purity. This word, purity, is about 95% referring to sexual purity. Sexual purity in intention and action are to grace the life of the minister of the gospel. In this, he is to be respected and his authority regarded. As the qualifications of the overseer as listed in 1 Timothy 3 say, the pastor elder is to be a man of sexual purity, one who is above reproach, and a one-woman man. He must guard his thought life. He must watch his body language. He must guard his words. He must keep himself pure and above reproach. So many have failed and completely fallen in this area. And as we've seen, nothing brings a reproach upon Christ and his church as when a minister gives himself to immorality. We often talk about the pastor falling into sin. In this case, if he gives himself to immorality, he has jumped in. He has jumped in. He has failed to flee lusts. He has failed to wash himself with the water of the word. He has failed in many accounts. He is to avoid the appearance of impropriety, and to stay so far away from temptation, which everybody ought to, right, that he never gets close enough to fall. I told my wife a long time ago, I said, honey, I don't know what the point is where I would fall into immorality, but I intend never to get so close to find out. This man must be washed by the water of the word, so permeated by the gospel truth that he denies fleshly desires while subjecting himself to the Spirit who is holy. In these things, as each minister carefully disciplines himself, he removes any just cause for disrespect and will command authority. He does this by being the model example of a believer. Letter A. By these, the minister will command respect and authority, not as a superior over an inferior, but as a merciful shepherd over his sheep, as a loving husband over his wife, and as a tender father over his children. His respect and authority will be won not by intimidation, but through love and example. He's going to be like Jesus. Amen. Paul continued, verse 13, until I come, Timothy, give attention to the public reading of the scripture, to exhortation and teaching. As Paul previously indicated in the previous chapter, his intentions were to visit Timothy at Ephesus. Here he tells the young pastor what he is to be about in regard to his congregational ministry until Paul comes and gives him further instruction. The phrase, give attention to, indicates ongoing activity. As a minister of the gospel in Christ's church, Timothy was to devote himself, and thus then the entire church, to the ongoing, never-ending, unremitting, continuous ministry of the reading, exhortation, and teaching of the Word of God. Of what might take place during a worship service. Listen to me. Of all that might take place in a worship service. These are three things that not only must take place, but they must hold the place of prominence, being that which dominates the service. If you're going to church and there's not the reading, and there's not the teaching, and there's not the exhortation, then let me tell you something. You haven't been to church. The true minister's true congregational ministry consists of giving constant attention, that is, devotion, being devoted, unendingly devoted to, number one, the reading, the public reading of the Scripture. In the original, literally translated, it would be the reading rather than the public reading of the Scripture. But with the definite article, the reading, it's correct for translators to express it as the public reading of the Scripture. That's what Paul meant. What does this mean, that the Scripture is to be read publicly, but that the congregation is then to literally hear the Word of God as it's read? The purpose for the reading is that there is hearing. Got it? Amen? That's pretty simple, pretty logical. What a travesty that in the church today, there is little to no reading of the Word, which is the Holy Scripture of God. People want to hear from God, but they don't want to read what He has said. We want the subjective willy-nilly feelings that God moved on us and we got the goosebumps when God has given us His Word and it's written for us and there's no willy-nilly about it. Here it is. By the way, something's wrong with you if you read the Word of God and you don't feel something about it. God save our souls that the Word of God in so many churches is neglected. We readily admit that in the day of this writing of 1 Timothy, that people didn't have Bibles like we do today. And if they wanted to hear the reading of the Word, they pretty much had to go to church where the manuscripts were held. But even today, church, if we do not, as an assembled people, give ourselves to the reading and hearing of the words of Christ, then how will we know who Christ is? According to our imagination? We need to hear the reading of the Word of God so we might know who God is. And by the way, if we're not giving ourselves to the Word, then in what will we have our unity? And where will our fellowship be? And I tell you, if our unity and fellowship is in anything other than Christ and His Word, then we have no true unity or fellowship. Our unity and fellowship as believers is dependent upon the truth of Jesus Christ. Some say the reading of the Scripture is boring. Well, that precious soul needs to draw closer to Christ then. How can the saved hear the words of God and claim it boring? Non-effective. Well, some would say one needs to read it with more spirit. Really, one needs to read the words breathed out by the Holy Spirit in a more humanly spirited way so it will affect you. I want to know, if it's a human that affects you, where is the Spirit of God in your life? Every time the Word of God is read, and I don't care if they stutter when they read it or not. I don't care. Every time we read the Word, we should rejoice, for we are hearing the very words of God. Thanks to God that our music ministers read the Word at the first of our service. Amen. Do you know how glorious that is? To say, we're meeting, and here's the Word of God. And thanks to God that we read the Word before the teaching, as Ron read for us this morning in this service. And thanks to God that during the teaching, we're reading the Word of God. Several verses of that, not just our text, but many other verses. It's been asked of me, and it's really a good question. Why do I have someone read the Scripture before the preaching, and then I read the same Scripture during my preaching? And they say it seems redundant. Well, the answer is because it's redundant. And we need to hear it over and over and over again. Is that not true? Amen? On this account, so we will hear the word of God over and over, being devoted to the reading. As said earlier, where there is reading, there is hearing. And thanks to God for this, for by his divine will, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. When we read it, it's heard. And this is a means by which God grants faith. The true minister's true ministry consists of a constant devotion to number two, exhortation, where the people of God are challenged to apply the word of God, to be hearing doers of the word. So we're not coming to church just hearing some words and it doesn't mean anything to us. And we're like the man who looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. But we're coming to church, gathering here for the reading of the word, that we might be exhorted to become doers of the word. Now, exhortation can come in many forms. It is not necessarily made in harsh, commanding tones, though it may be. But exhortation, whether it be expressed calmly or boldly, authoritatively or pleadingly, as comfort or as a warning, as gentle counsel or stern rebuke, it matters not, so long as what is being said seeks to stir the soul to act upon what is heard. In other words, I'm telling you even here today that the words you're hearing today are training for you to act upon. That when you go to church, you can say, am I being ministered to as Jesus says I ought to be ministered to? And God forbid that one of us move away. And we do. We move here and we move there, correct? But when that happens, you will know now, when you go to see a church, if you want to be there, that you're not going to go in and say, well, I really like the paint on the walls. I think this is the church God's calling me to. Or I really like the music, although the words are erroneous. Do you know how many Christian songs are written and the words are erroneous? But you'll see, this is what God calls the minister to. That's what he's doing, or that's not what he's doing. I should say, or I should go. You're being exhorted here in the word of God. You're learning where you ought to go to church. Exhortation, then, of course, always works by faith, trusting the Holy Spirit to convict the soul. The pastor knows. He's not going to talk anybody into anything. He's going to say, here's the word of God. This is what it means. Go live it. And then he trusts the Holy Spirit to do that work within the person. Amen? So exhortation is a work of faith, trusting the Holy Spirit to convict the soul so that the word of God will be bound to the conscience of the hearer, so moving the hearer that they act upon what they hear. And that's true faith. True faith in Christ moves the person to live and to respond in a proper way. How the church needs powerful exhortations so as to move the believer to follow after Jesus Christ, that they might be Christly in word and deed, to be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. I throw it out there. If you are in attendance at a church and Christ by his Spirit is not moving you to obedience, then one of two questions may be asked. One, what's wrong with you? Two, what's wrong with that preacher? Is there no exhortation? If there isn't, let me tell you something. The ministry, as God's called the minister to, is not taking place. There is to be exhortation. I told you I wasn't going to go easy on the pastors. The purpose for the reading of the word is that the hearer will be moved to act upon the word. The gospel demands a response, and a right response motivates proper actions. The minister who is ordained of God is to devote himself to the reading and exhortation of the word of God so the congregation will hear and in faith in Christ respond obediently. The true minister's true ministry consists of a constant devotion to number three, teaching. Biblical teaching consists of systematic explanations of the word of God. Not a bunch of nice little ear-tickling stories. Systematic explanations of the Word of God. Thus, here at Heritage, we devote ourselves to expository preaching and teaching, systematic explanations of the Word of God. So then, it's no surprise in 1 Timothy 3 that it states that the overseer must be able to teach. Or teaching, listen, teaching is a primary ministry wherever the word is primary. Whatever takes place in the church must be centered on the Christ who is revealed to us in his word. As Christ is all, we devote ourselves to the teaching of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Bible. The church is not the church that is not centered upon the word of Christ can't possibly be centered on Christ. Though they speak of it, they can't possibly. The Christ of this book is the Christ we want to know. Amen? We have this book. It is the story of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. If we neglect this book, then we will not know Christ as he is. The pastor teacher is to say, here is the reading of the word. Now this is what the word means. This is how you apply the word. Now go live Christ. With the word of God being the authoritative written revelation of Christ, the pastor then must give his devoted attention, undivided, his fully devoted attention to the reading of the word, the exhortation of the word, and the teaching of the word. I'm telling you, if the Word of God is not the primary ministry of that church, that is not a church. Not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The presbytery is the eldership. Now, many denominations and many groups have a bunch of ideas about all these divisions of who these people are, but we understand that the presbytery is simply the eldership, the pastors of the church. Every believer is gifted by God with a spiritual gift or gifts for the edification of the church, that the church might grow and be ministered to. Obviously, Timothy's gifting was given him by God that he should pastor the church. So no doubt his gifting was multifaceted yet pertained to the ministry of the gospel, such as he had the gift of evangelism, the gift of teaching, the gift of preaching, the gift of exhortation, the gift of leadership. As it is the maker of the world who is the maker of the minister, we are assured that everyone whom God ordains, he also gifts. He does not call one to the ministry without gifting them for the ministry. Obviously, some are gifted, some aren't. And frankly, those who are gifted would say, I didn't ask for the gift. Because the Spirit gives the gifts as he wills. Amen? As the phrase, do not neglect, indicates, it may have been that Timothy was thinking of abandoning the ministry for which God had gifted him. Perhaps he was tempted to give himself to youthful activities while procrastinating at the work of the ministry. Perhaps he was falling short in the reading and the exhortation and the teaching of the word. Perhaps he was tempted to be lazy and failed to be energetic in the many works of the ministry. Whatever the case may have been, the original imperative to not neglect demands that the action and progress be stopped. So we can take this to say that he was saying, Timothy, quit neglecting the gift within you. Every minister, every believer is gifted for the good of the church, and yet much ministry goes by the wayside on account that so many neglect their gift. The gift God gave you is the gift God means for you to exercise for the good of the entire church. And you might say, I'm just the little finger of the church. Well, have you ever tried to do without your little finger? You, dear one, have a ministry and a gifting for the church that's important to the church. Timothy's gift, in the day before the New Testament scripture, the canon, was closed, was bestowed upon him through prophetic utterance. Where when the elders of the church laid hands on him, ordaining him to the ministry, a prophetic word was spoken. Even then, We should not think that those men could bestow upon Timothy a gift which God did not intend for him. It was God who called and ordained Timothy, and it was God who moved through the elders in prophetic utterance and by the laying on of hands. Now today, we have the complete scripture, and we have the way of God explained to us in his written word with 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 guiding us in the qualities of the ordained. And as we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells each believer, bestowing gifts. So we simply look to the Word, we examine someone's life, and we see and recognize what God has called that individual to. Recognizing the call that God has, the gifting God has given a man, and when we found that he's ordained by God, and when we ordain a minister here, what do? Let's look at 1 Timothy 3. Let's look at Titus 1. Let's see if he fills the qualifications, because if he's ordained of God, he will. And so we simply recognize what God has done. We confirm the gift of God on the man, often by the laying on of hands, and our ordination truly is only recognizing what God has already ordained. The true minister's true ministry consists of letter C, a refusal to neglect the gift God has given him as God by his Spirit called, equipped, and ordained him. The minister is faithful to fulfill his ordination by giving constant attention to the gifts God granted him, exercising his gifts for the edification of the church, that there would be the reading, exhortation, and teaching, all confirmed and affirmed by the minister's exemplary Christian example. Pastors, when we neglect the Holy Spirit's work in us, his gifting toward us, it affects his work through us. We cannot grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, Paul wrote, verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. All the way through, we've been talking about these things. What does he mean, these things? And Pastor Sean so graciously came up to me after church and said, look at how many times in 1 Timothy it says these things. These things, these things, these things, these things. And so what are these things? All that Paul has written. All that he's written. Amen? All right. The minister is to take pains in these things. Notice the word pains is in the plural. He is to be painfully careful, methodical, and conscientious in the constant exercise of his gift as a minister. He is to meditate upon the work of his ministry, to think it through, to read what God has, to plan and strategize, and then to carry it out with great care and excellence. He must take pains to be a true minister of the true gospel, being absorbed in the imperatives of his ministry. The gospel must be his life. The word must be his daily food. The giftings must be his constant exercise. Every time the church assembles, listen, there must be the reading, the exhortation, and the teaching of the word, undergirded then by the minister's excellent Christian walk. These are the things that a pastor is to be consumed with. Indeed, he is to be consumed by, entirely submerged in, and poured out for the ministry of Christ to his church. If he is not, then his ministry is not Christ's ministry, and the church suffers. As the minister takes pains in these things, he will progress in the ministry, where the congregation will be all the more blessed, as the congregation even recognizes and benefits from his progress. Just as our Christian life is an ongoing progressive work of sanctification, that when taking place it is quite perceptible, so should the minister's ministry be. He is to be ever growing in his ministry, in his study of the word, in his preaching and teaching of the word, and in the maturation of his walk. He should never think that he has arrived, for when he does, he'll take his ease. And as he neglects the gifts within him, he will grow stagnant and the church will suffer. A church stunted in its spiritual growth is a church stunted in its worship of Jesus Christ. The pastor can never sit back, ever. He might take his rest. He might have a sabbatical. Thanks be to God, I got a sabbatical last year. Amen. But even that's for his growth. The true minister's true ministry consists of letter D, taking careful pains to see that the ministry as here prescribed, and I want to emphasize, as here prescribed, is ever increasingly fulfilled, all while being totally absorbed in the true work of the ministry. He is to grow in the Word of God, and his life and ministry are to follow in that growth, ever maturing, so his progress as a minister will be perceptible and greatly beneficial to Christ's church. You should ask yourself, are the pastors growing in Christ? Because they should be. And if you don't see it, you should confront them. You know, confront has this negative connotation. It doesn't have to be negative. You can go and talk to them, confronting them and say, I'm not seeing growth in your life. I'm concerned. The pastor is to be growing, and his growth in Christ is to be perceptible. And now verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Well, this ought to get the attention of every pastor as to the importance and seriousness of his ministry. This ought to raise our awareness as to why it is imperative that we minister exactly as detailed here. The salvation of souls is tied to the ministry of the minister. As the minister pays close attention to his life and teaching, as here instructed, carefully ministering as Christ commands, ministering to his own life and the life of the church, and as he refuses to grow weary in these things, but continues in them as one who perseveres, he will ensure salvation for himself and for those who sit under his ministry. And I want to tell you, I want to crumple under the weight of that statement. You talk about a profound responsibility. The ministry of the Word of God works in the minister and in the congregation, and it is God's chosen means by which he grants faith and growth to the believer. Now, of course, while a pastor never saved a single soul, and all the church said, amen. He can't save his own soul, and the church said, amen. It's only God who saves, and the church said, amen. Amen? Okay? Still, while a pastor never saves a soul, he works for the salvation of souls. And it is true as ordained by God. God himself sends preachers into the world to proclaim the words of salvation, by which God himself then saves those people, granting faith both to the minister and to the hearer. Thus it is written, Romans 10:13-15. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What a wonderful statement. Amen? No? Amen? Thank you. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? Amen. But then there's this question. It's extremely logical. I love the scripture. How then shall they call upon him whom they not believed? How are they going to call upon the name of the Lord if they've never heard the name of the Lord? And they never heard that there is a Lord? How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news. By the eternal design of God, the minister of the gospel is a God-ordained agent of salvation. A salesman brings a product to you and you buy it. He didn't make the product. He just brought it to you. Amen? The pastor just brings you to the gospel. Amen. He's an agent of salvation, a means through whom God works, of his salvation and the salvation of those who sit under his ministry. He is a human instrument designed and played by God, where God brings men to faith in his Son. It is only when the preacher has preached the gospel first to himself, has received it, that he is then able to preach the gospel to others with conviction that they might hear and believe. this foolishness that goes on in the modern day church today, where we're going to bring people to the church, but we're not going to preach the gospel because it offends them, it doesn't save a single soul. Because people don't get saved unless they hear the gospel. Amen? The true ministry consists of letter E, careful and continuous examination of himself and his teaching, where he holds fast and faithfully continues to carry out the ministry as here instructed. And he understands the weight of this issue and the need for him to exercise his gift, for through such Christly sacrificial ministry, he ensures his and his hearers' salvation. This is the way that God has worked it. Closing. As it is God who ordains men to the ministry, and Christ who gave some as pastor teachers to his church, it is the Lord alone, then, who defines the minister's duties. The true to Christ minister must give himself to the work of the ministry as God the Holy Spirit defines here in the pages of this text. The true minister can only carry out true ministry as he is given to the gospel of Christ, by which he then brings the gospel to the congregation. The minister's ministry is to engulf him as he lives an exemplary life, reads, exhorts, and preaches the word, all in the careful exercise of his God-granted gifting, for by this the Lord saves. To God be the glory, great things he has done, and all the church said, Amen. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, you have shown your love to us by the giving of your Son. Whereas your word says, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. All of us have sinned, and the slightest sin is a horrible offense against the Holy God. So we thank you, God, in your great love that you sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, and that if we will come to him in faith believing, we will be saved from our sin, saved from the deepest hell unto the highest heaven. We thank you. And now, Lord, we thank you that as believers you have instructed us that we should know what true ministry, true church ministry consists of. As a pastor, Lord, I thank you that I do not have to invent the ministry. I don't have to suppose what will minister to people, but I can look at your word and see what you have called me to. And thank you, Lord, that it is clear and unambiguous, as clear as can be. I know, Lord, by your word today, without excuse, I clearly know how it is you desire me to live as a minister, what ministry you desire me to carry out, and how you want me to give it my wholehearted attention, and why it's so important. Because through this ministry of your word, you save people. Thank you, God, for the clarity of your word. I pray, Lord, for those who have heard this message, that today, as they consider the church they attend, that they will consider whether this is a scriptural church, that the pastors are carrying out the ministry as here defined, that they will not worry themselves about the carpet or the color of the wall or the style of music, but they will concern themselves with the ministry as defined here. And Lord, I pray for those dear souls who are looking for a church or will move and Lord, have to find another congregation to assemble together with. Lord, that these words will be bound in their hearts, and that they will go and they will know what they're looking for, because you are telling them what they're looking for. That they're looking for a congregation and a minister who preaches your word as defined here, who lives a life that is exemplary, who understands that they do not save a soul, that you save through your ministry. Help us all, God. pray, Heavenly Father, for us who have been saved for many years now, that having heard this word, we will apply it to our hearts, and we will say the yes and amen, and we will rejoice in you as we fulfill this word, being the ministers you've called us to do. And Lord, for those who have been coming to church but have not believed in you, Lord, they've been playing church, I pray today will be the day of salvation, that at this very hour they'll realize that you're serious about ministry, you're serious about the salvation of their soul, and that they will come to you in faith believing the truth of your Lord Jesus Christ, that they will no longer play church, but God, that they will be of the church, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, for those who have come today who have never accepted you, perhaps they've never been in church before, and they wonder what this strange thing is that we are doing, I pray today they have seen what this strange thing is. It is obedience to your word, that we read your word, exhort through your word, and teach your word. And Lord, that by your Spirit you will so move upon them that they will say, I want to be a part of this. I want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be a Christian. So today I cast off my old life, I pick up my new life, and I follow after you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, though they may have many questions, let us walk with them and disciple them that they may grow in you. It is a privilege to be a member of your church, Lord. Let us fulfill the ministry as you have here called us to. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.